Please turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. And if you are able, in honor of God's Word, please stand. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant Word. Give it now your full attention. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, so that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do ask this morning in the name of Christ Jesus that you would bless us by your word this morning, that you would make it alive to us, that we would see you clearly in it, that we would understand and that our hearts would burn within us as you teach us by your word and by your spirit. Lord, we do pray that you would help me with my voice, and that it would not be distracting to people this morning, but that they would clearly hear your word as I seek to preach it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you believe in the power of prayer? It's a question that I was asked recently on a Zoom call with a number of pastors in our denomination for praying for home missions, other mission works in our church. And a pastor asked us, do you believe in the power of prayer? You kind of think, isn't that ridiculous? He's asking a group of ministers if they believe in the power of prayer. Of course we do. Why would he ask a silly question like that? Yeah, we do. We believe in the power of prayer. But I don't just mean that by the question, and he was asking, it's kind of like that, what, this is a football, gentlemen, kind of statement, isn't it? He knows that we believe in the power of prayer, that we're ministers of the gospel, that we believe these things, but do we really believe it? Do we actually have faith that God hears and answers our prayers? Or do we functionally deny that as we pray, as we go to God in prayer unexpectedly? Well, last week I opened with this illustration of a woman that I told her that I would pray for her. And I have to apologize to you all because I left you on a cliffhanger. But I know that not many of you are too much on a cliffhanger because no one asked me this question. So here's the question. Ask yourself, did you even wonder about this? Did you ask yourself whether God answered the prayer? So we prayed for something that kind of seemed kind of silly. This woman was an artist. She had lost all of these paintings. They had been stolen. And I told her I was a Christian and that we would pray for her, that the Lord would give these paintings back. Guess what? God answered that prayer. She found her paintings. It was in a kind of miraculous way. One of her friends was looking on this realty site for houses, and she saw in the pictures of the houses she was looking at one of the paintings that her friend had painted, and she recognized it because she was friends with this artist. And so she called her and said, hey, I found your paintings. A realtor had stolen them to hang them in show houses to help sell these houses without asking this artist. Somehow they had gotten access to these paintings at this show and just took a bunch of them. And so I think that person was arrested. The police came and were able to recover a number of the paintings. And that woman reached out to us. She was not a Christian. She had initially been offended that we as Christians had said we would pray for her. But she reached out to us and said, God... But she didn't say God answered this prayer, but she said, I found my paintings. Now, God answered that prayer, but I'll confess to you, I still struggle today to actually believe that that was God who answered that prayer. I tend to think, I want to rationalize it and say, it was a coincidence, right? Her friend just happened to be looking, she saw it, it just worked out. But we as a church had prayed in the evening service. We prayed for that woman. When we gather together in evening fellowship and we pray, we are doing something. We're not doing nothing. It's not just because we don't have anything to do that we come and get together to pray for the church and for the needs in the church. We are doing something real. We are asking the God who is in control of all things for his help to answer prayer, and all what we ask him, the things that are in accordance with his will, even things that can kind of seem silly like this. Like, you know, did this woman really need to find her paintings? It's not life-threatening. But now she has had an interaction with Christians who prayed for her, and she will be confronted for the rest of her life with this memory that these Christians who reached out to help her, who prayed for her, that she had lost her paintings and then she found them again after these Christians prayed. That would confront me in my unbelief. It should confront her in her unbelief. And I don't know if the Lord has turned her back to himself, but That was amazing. She has that knowledge now, and maybe the Lord will use that to save her. Well, this morning, again, we are in continuing on in the high priestly prayer. And Jesus, when he is asking God for these things on behalf of his church, he is doing something. Of course, he's doing something in the world as well, isn't he? He is going to the cross to pay for the sins of these people, to save them. But he is also asking God that the Father would protect them and keep them. That's the main thing that he asks for in this petition, that God would keep his people, these disciples, and not just the disciples, but the church, all of the elect, all of God's people, that God would keep them and guard them as they live in the world, that he would protect them from the evil one. That is what he is asking. God is able to do it. And this is, the one who is asking is perfectly righteous. And the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what James says. So let's look at this morning in 3 points. First, kept and guarded. Second, not of the world. And third, sent into the world and sanctified. Kept and guarded, not of the world. Sent into the world, sanctified. And here's the main point from this text this morning. Just as Jesus sent his disciple, or protected his disciples and sent them into the world, you can know because he kept them and sent them that he will keep you as he sends you into the world on behalf of Christ. Just as Jesus sent and kept his disciples in the world, he sends and sanctifies you in the world as the church, the body of Christ. So let's look at this. First, this kept and guarded. Jesus reminds them again, verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." And this is what he asks. This is the request. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." There's this concept here. It's a Greek word that's translated in two ways in these verses. It's either translated here "keep" or "to guard." It's the Greek word tereo. It can mean to keep or to guard. This watchful action, to watch over protectively, to guard. That is what Jesus is asking, because he is going back to the Father. He's come down into the world. He's lived with his disciples. He's protected them. They've believed in his name. He's kept them in that name that the Father gave him. He's guarded them, protected them. Remember, he's the good shepherd. He's the shepherd of the sheep, and that's what a shepherd does. He tends and guards. He protects the sheep from the wolves. He protects them from the world, from sin and Satan. That's what Jesus has done. He has kept them, but now he's going back to the Father. He's going to die. He's going back to the Father. Earlier in the farewell discourses, he was telling them, "I'm going to come again. He's going to raise from the dead. He's going to see them again in the immediate." But in the long term, he's going away. He's going to rule from his throne in heaven, and he's going to leave them here to accomplish his purposes in the world. Now, there's this contrast here. He's talking about keeping and guarding them in the world. It's this in the world, out of the world contrast that you can see. Jesus, he came down. He took on human flesh. Before, we were hearing about Jesus' pre-existence. Before he came into the world, he was with the Father. Before the world began, before it was created, that was Jesus in the past, even before time. He was with the Word who was with God and who was God. And then in the present, he's the Word incarnate. He's with his disciples bodily, physically. He's with them in the world. And in the future, he's going to be glorified. He's going to reign on his throne bodily in heaven. Still with them spiritually. He is still with his church spiritually. He's poured out on us the Holy Spirit, the helper to help us. He continues to keep and guard his people. And that's what he's asking for in this prayer. That God would keep and guard the disciples first. And then he's going to expand it to the whole church, all of his people, all of the sheep that he is going to get in all times, that he has been gathering in for the last 2,000 years as he gives this charge for the disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Have we completed that mission? Is that done? Has it happened? We've taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. Check, we did it, Jesus. I don't think I can say with certainty that I've taken the gospel to the end of my neighborhood. We are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as the church. That is our task given to us by Christ, first given to these 11 disciples. And he's asking that God the Father would keep them just as he has kept them, and God will keep them. He does keep them. They are going to go through hardship and persecution, and God is going to bring them through it, keep them faithful. It is God who does it. He's going to guard and protect them. But he does that in fellowship with him. This, you get a little picture of this unity that we are to have, that he was asking for. He asks first for the disciples, that they might be one as he and the Father are one. And then he's going to ask it later for all that who would believe through the words of the disciples. We'll get there another week. But this week, it's the disciples. He's asking that they would stick together, that they would not fall away from this mission, this task. How are they kept in it? How does he protect them? It's the church in microcosm here in these 11 disciples that you see. Just as he has guarded them, he asks that God the Father would guard them. There's only one God guarding his people, his church. He's going to do it. God plays for keeps. You know, any of you play marbles, kids? Do you play marbles? Is that something kids still do? You put a string around a group of marbles and it used to be a thing in neighborhoods. It wasn't even really a thing when I grew up, but I tried to make it a thing because my dad told me about it and it sounded amazing. Kids would play marbles and they would shoot these shooter marbles and the marbles you knocked out of the ring, you got to keep. You would play for keeps. That was a way to play. So if you got a marble, you got to keep it. So there is some buy-in to playing with the marbles. If you put your marbles in the ring, you might lose them. Well, God plays for keeps. Every person God gets that he saves, he redeems out of the world, he keeps. He doesn't lose those people because it's God who pulled them out of the world to begin with. That's this in the world, out of the world distinction. Jesus is going to relate it a little bit later to himself. Just as he was sent into the world and then goes out of the world, it's the same thing with us. He sends us into the world. He keeps us there. He's going to bring us into heaven with him. He plays for keeps. That's the assurance that we have. Remember, we have the assurance of pardon each week. There is assurance that you can have. This doesn't mean you won't sin. Doesn't mean you might not even sin grievously and even fall away for a time from the church. But for all who are truly bought by the blood of Christ, Philippians 1:6 says that God will bring it, that the work that he began in them, he'll bring to completion the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish it. How much of that do you think depends on you? 2%? 3%? It depends upon a God who's faithful. We depend on Him. So are you safe here? This is, if you want to be kept and guarded in the world, if you want to be safe, you're safe in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit through the Son, fellowship with the Father, reconciled to Him by the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is where you're safe. You're safe in the church. That's the body of Christ. This is the union of Christ that we have. We are united to Him. If you're united to Him, you cannot have that severed. Nothing can sever it. You're in Him. You're in the church. This is it. Not one of them, Jesus says, was lost. He doesn't lose any that He gets. He says, except the son of destruction. That one was prophesied to be lost. But if you're truly His, He doesn't lose you. He keeps you. It is He who does it. He's the one who works in you. And we are the dependent ones. We depend upon Him for grace and mercy. We rely upon Him for it. He gives it to us. And so He says here that He is saying these things. He's speaking them in the world. Even before He's glorified, this is the purpose. He says so that the disciples might have His joy fulfilled in themselves. They're already united to Christ. They're already believing in Him as the promised one to come, as the ones who are bridging that gap between the old and the new covenant before the fullness has come. They're believing in the promised one to come before He has given His life and been raised. And they can even have this joy. I mean, amazingly, they're even sent out into the world, these 11 guys, to witness to Christ even before He has accomplished His mission and been raised again from the dead. Of course, then they're going to go out in power with the power of the Holy Spirit once Pentecost comes. But God is already keeping them and guarding them from the evil one. So this it brings us to this distinction, this not of the world. This is what Jesus says at the end of verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We have this again, this in the world, out of the world contrast. We are called to be those who are out of the world, in a sense, right? In a sense. Ecclesia, the word for church, the gathering of God's people. It's those who are sanctified. It's the called out ones. It's built in into the name of church. Those who are called out of the world. We're called out of it, but we're not wholly called out of it, are we? Are we called to just separate ourselves from the world? There are a number of movements in church history where Christians have thought, okay, this called out of the world, we need to leave. We got to get away from this sin. We got to get away from this darkness. Let's get out of here. Monks called it monasticism. They would separate themselves. They thought, okay, if we can just isolate ourselves from the world, we'll not have any possessions. We'll just sleep on a straw mat. We'll live in this small room. We'll only eat a little bit every day. We'll just take away all of these creature comforts. If we can get rid of all that, that will help us deal with our sin. We'll be out of the world. Well, guess what? They can't escape themselves. You can try to get away from the world, but that actually is not what Jesus calls us to. He tells His disciples, look here, he says there are things that Jesus asks in this prayer and things that He does not ask for. He delineates them for you. Here He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Oh, okay. But this is what He asks, that you keep them from the evil one. That's what you need to be kept from, is from sin and Satan. This could be translated evil or the evil one, and I think it's the evil one. It's Satan. Because here is Jesus as the second Adam. Remember, there was a first Adam. Everyone remember the first Adam? He was the first Adam. He was put in a garden. God gave him a charge to keep the garden, to work it, to tend it, and to keep it. And interestingly, in the Hebrew, the same word there, to keep. It also has the sense of to guard, shamar, to keep, to guard, to protect. Adam was to protect the garden in which he was placed. Who was he to protect it from? An evil snake, right? Satan. This supernatural serpent who came into the garden and started talking. What other animals have you heard that talked, apart from C.S. Lewis, apart from Narnia? This was not Narnia. This was the garden. This supernatural snake came in and started seducing Adam's wife and telling her things that God had not said, actually that were antithetical to what God said, and Adam just stood there. Did he fulfill his charge, his mission to keep and protect the garden? How about to keep and protect his wife, his bride? Well, Jesus Christ, he also uses that imagery of the church, the bride of Christ. And Jesus here, he says, I have protected and guarded my bride. These men, these 11 men, the sheep, the church, he protects her. He guards her. He will keep her because he will deliver the church from Satan himself, the evil one. That's what we need protection from, because it's Satan who lies to us. He's the father of lies. We need to live in the truth of God's word. That's what Jesus says. He says he's given them the word of God. It's been implanted in them. It's given good fruit. Again, we know God gives the fruit of the word implanted in them. And he keeps them. He tends them. He guards them. That is what Jesus does. He's protected them from the evil one. And he does this as they remain in the world. Not out of the world, but in the world. They're specifically sent into the world. This is amazing. This is participating in God's mission to the world because it's his world. Earlier, Satan has been described as the ruler of this world. Christ comes not to a garden, but to a wilderness that has been ravaged by Satan. You know, just think about the Gospels. There's all these demons running about. There's all these sinful men. The highest powers, when Jesus was born, the king sought to have him killed. This is what's happening in the world. And Jesus comes to clean it up. And he starts with these people. And it's this kingdom that we get to participate in. And he's taking his world back spiritually, this kingdom. He's reconciling it to himself because he cares about it. That's what we're called to do, to go into the world. We're not to go out of it. I'm reading this book on evangelism for a class on evangelism from R.B. Kuyper. It's called God-Centered Evangelism. I recommend it. He describes these two ditches that the church can fall into with regard to evangelism. The first one is that a church is really good at evangelism. They send missionaries out into the world. They're very pumped about evangelism. And the book was written in the 60s, and he says it's in the time of worldwide missions. This was a time in which the world really was excited about sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. But he said a lot of times those churches do a bad job of keeping the worldliness out of the church. They send missionaries into the world, but they don't seem so much concerned at keeping the worldliness out of the church. But then there's the other ditch, and this is the one that I think our church struggles more with. This is it. He says, there are also churches who would prevent the world from invading the church. That's a good thing. But they also keep the church from invading the world. He says, perhaps they insist that the only pure word of God be preached from their pulpits, but they fail to proclaim the true gospel to the lost. They would build up saints in the faith, but they do not persuade the unsaved to faith. Priding themselves on their orthodoxy, they are afflicted with orthodoxism. Such churches are slumbering if they do not awake and give heed to the clarion voice of the church's king, bidding them proclaim the evangel to those without. Sooner or later, they will be sleeping the sleep of death. This is God's command to his church. This is what he's praying for his disciples, to send them out into the world, to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He's already praying for this charge before he gives them that charge. He's asking that they would be in the world, that they would not be of the world, but that they would proclaim this gospel to the world, keeping the worldliness out, being separated in that sense. So just think about that with me for a moment, of how that looks. My wife this week had an opportunity to go and meet some unbelievers who they're not Christians, they're unbelievers, but it was around a common interest that she had with them, and she met them, and she told me that everything about these people screamed broken. These people don't know that they're so broken, but they are. One of them had a t-shirt that said something to the effect of, "All I need to be happy is coffee and smut." He wore that on a t-shirt. Does your heart break for those people? That's the world. There's a stark contrast there between us and those people. We have hope, and they don't. We are called to take the gospel to that world. Or maybe you're in the workplace, and people have been crudely joking and cursing with God's name, and you are there, and there's a temptation to join in, but you don't. It's a separation there. Why? Because we're Christ's. We're ambassadors of Christ, and we say we're not going to be this way. We're not going to take God's name and use it as a curse word and laugh about it. When I was a nurse, a lot of times coworkers would apologize to me because they knew I was a Christian, and they would curse and take the name of the Lord in vain, and then they'd say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And R.C. Sproul had a thing he would say to people about that, where he said, "You don't need to apologize to me. It's not me you've offended. It's God. He's the one who's holy. He's the one that you're profaning." Do we care about this world? Got one more example here for you. George Orwell, he wrote a book on the Spanish Civil War, and he actually went and participated in the Spanish Civil War. And he had a line there where he said, there are these two lines, and there's a guy on the microphone trying to convince this other side to give up and to join their side, and he was doing it in a funny way. He was just talking about how much better things were over here on this other side where they had toast and butter. In fact, they didn't actually have toast and butter, but he was just trying to say, "This your side, the communistic side, is going to lose. You come over here where it's better." And he had a line where he said, "Deserters are actually more useful to you than corpses." Because it's a civil war, right? These people are all in the same country and they're killing each other. Wouldn't it be better if they all joined the same side and worked together for their country? Do we think that way about evangelism? As we're sent out into the world, do we think, "Well, I need to destroy this person's argument and destroy this person"? Wouldn't it be better to have them join our side? To give up the hopelessness that they have and the thing, all these people now are turning to paganism and crystals and tarot cards, and they're putting their faith in rocks. That those rocks are not going to help them at all. We have a God who can help us. We have a gospel that can save people. That's what we're to proclaim. So third and final point, and I'll be brief as I've been long. Sent into the world, sanctified. This is Jesus' prayer. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What a prayer. What an asking. Do you ever ask for that? That's a hard thing to ask for. Lord, sanctify me. That's a scary prayer to pray. If you do it, he might answer. And you might not like it. Because that means he might strip away your idols. And you might like your sin and your idolatry. And it's painful. This is what Christ asks for his church, for his disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's given them his word. He is the word incarnate. He gives them himself. And he sets them apart as holy unto God in him. That's how we're sanctified. Here he says, I have sanctified myself. He does it first for himself. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it was the spotless lamb that the Israelites were to sanctify to God as a sacrifice. They're going to sacrifice it, but they set it apart first as holy unto God. They put their sins on it, and that lamb doesn't have the power to take away sins. It's pointing forward to this lamb, Jesus Christ. He's both the lamb and the priest. He, as a priest, consecrates himself so that he might consecrate his people as he offers himself on the altar, this cross to be made a curse, to bear away your sins, to deal with your guilt. So that you might be kept and guarded in this world. That's where we live. That's where we are. We're not yet home in heaven. That's where we're going. This world is passing away. The end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. I just want to turn there briefly and conclude with this. This end of the book of Hebrews is interesting because the book of Hebrews is all about Christ being a priest for us, for you, and about what we have come to, not the things of the past, not this fire and this trembling, this trumpet sound that is terrifying, that you cannot touch because God is holy. That's not what we've come to. We've come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the reality of what those things symbolized. We've come to it. It's here in the church. And then the author to the Hebrews talks about how we're kept in this world, in the church. And it's these practical things. He says, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Pray for those who are in prison. It's all these practical things. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Keep your life free from money. He says that he's there to help with these things, but this is done in communion with the church. This is being part of the body of Christ. He talks about submission to leadership. This is in the church. And here too, it's where Jesus Christ is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same person. Don't be led away, he says, by these strange teachings, these different doctrines. Jesus is the same. Hold fast to him in the church where he's proclaimed. Do these practical things. That's where he keeps us. Through these normal things. Here I am preaching a gospel to people who are tired. I know you are. I see it. I'm sorry. I'm going long. But this is the normal thing that Christians do. They read God's word. They look at their life in light of it. They try to, when they see, oh, I'm out of line here. I need to realign my life to God's word. This is what it says. This is what I follow. Do it again. Take the sacraments in fellowship with believers. When you're doing that, as when we do that as a church, it means, oh, I have something against this brother. I have been leaving that. I've grown bitter about it. I need to go and squash that because they're a part of Christ's church. We're here together. It's what Christ prays for his disciples. He would keep them in this unity. He prays it for us too. Well, let's go and ask him again to do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray, and Lord, we confess our unbelief and our lack of faith in our own prayers as we pray and ask you for things thinking that you won't really do it. We just go through the motions. Lord, forgive us for that. And Lord, we do pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, the truth of your gospel, the truth of your word, and that we would be faithful, that we would be found to be a church that might be known in this community as one who brings the lost to Christ, who goes and tells in the highways and the byways that salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. One who not just looks to the poor, but looks to the rich. Who does not look at status or things like this, or things that not looking with the eyes of the world, these divisions, with racial divisions, but Lord, that looks with the eyes of Christ, that there is a gospel for all who turn to you, a salvation to be found in Christ, and Lord, that we have hope in him. Help us to share it. Sanctify us, Lord, we pray. Because, Lord, we know that this is where the true joy is to be found, in delighting in your law. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be thankful and joyful in keeping it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.